children may go out to children's church. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the end and to the close of the New Testament canon, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're now in the process of re-traversing the first three chapters of the Apocalypse, going passage by passage. And we looked 2 weeks ago together at the grace and peace that comes to us from the Father and from the Holy Spirit and from the Son in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And then we saw together last week the majestic vision of the Son of Man, and the call to trust in him from chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And now we come this morning to the epistle to the Ephesians, to King Jesus' words to the Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's read those. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The great Baptist pastor, Charles H. Spurgeon, said this about losing our first love. When we first loved the Savior, how earnest we were. There was not a single thing in the Bible that we did not think most precious. There was not one command of his that we did not think to be like fine gold and choice silver. How happy you used to be in the ways of God. Your love was of that happy character that you could sing all day long. But now your religion has lost its luster. The gold has become dim. You know that when you come to the sacramental table, you often come there without enjoying it. There was a time when every bitter thing was sweet. Whenever you heard the word, it was all precious to you. When you were in our first love, what would we do for Christ? Now, how little we will do. Some of the actions which we performed when we were young Christians, but just converted, when we look back upon them, seem to have been wild and like idle tales. Well, let's look at our passage for this morning. When we start at the beginning here, it's hard to know what Jesus means when he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, this is one of those difficult details in Revelation where you really just have to make your best educated guess. And there are different guesses out there about what the angels of the churches are. One guess is that they are actually heavenly beings, angels who represent individual churches in front of God. That is one way to take it. We saw that kind of thing in the book of Daniel, where individual angels represented individual kingdoms. And so some say that that same type of thing is going on here, where individual angels are representing local churches before the throne of God, and they protect them and take them on as their charge. Other people have taken the angels of the seven churches to be the church's pastors. Because the exact same word, which is translated as angels, it could rightly be translated as messengers. So these are the messengers of the local church. Others think that it's just another symbol, basically, for the local church, so that the lampstands mentioned again here in verse 1 of our passage are the churches corporately, and the stars, also mentioned here again, are the church members individually. I don't exactly know what the seven angels of the seven churches are. I keep wrestling with this. These seven angels, which are represented by the stars. I still think the best guess is probably the second one, that these are the pastors, the heralds, the messengers of the church. But I could very easily be convinced that it's actually heavenly beings who represent the churches before God. In that view, however, it's hard to understand why King Jesus directly addresses each letter for each church actually to the angel of the church, as he does here, writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus and saying, I have this against you, that you abandon your first love. But it could just be a figurative way of writing to the whole church by means of a representative heavenly being. So that's a hard thing to be sure of, at least. But we know from what Jesus says next, something that's more clear and something that we have seen already. He walks as the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the lampstands are figures that represent the local churches. The churches are to be a light, like lampstands. They are to shine. They're to shine their light in the world. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, he walks in their midst. He has fellowship with his local churches, his embassies. He knows what is happening in every local church. He knows more than we do what's happening right here at Dayspring. He has intimate knowledge of his local churches. And you see this in what he writes here to the Ephesians. So I want to consider with you what he writes to this local church under three headings this morning. First, the commendation. The commendation. Second, the call to repentance. The call to repentance. And then third and finally, the call to perseverance. The call to perseverance. And so first, you see the commendation. This brings us to verses 2 and 3. Let's read those again. He walks among the lampstands. He knows what's happening in every local church. And then he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In almost every one of the letters, not in every one that we'll see, but in almost every letter, Jesus commends the local church for something. And here, he commends this local church for their good works and for their endurance. This church was concerned about pleasing God and doing his will and sticking with the Christian faith. They weren't flash-in-the-pan Christians. There's a lot of flash-in-the-pan Christians out there, those who are Christians by profession but not by practice. But the Ephesians, they weren't like this. They had patiently endured hardship. They were disciplined in their Christian life. They hadn't grown weary. They most likely regularly gathered in prayer and to hear the word of God. They weren't taken in by false teaching. They most likely loved their children and raised them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These Christians, they had endured for Christ's sake. They hadn't grown weary. What a great example the Ephesian church is for our church. We need steady and faithful believers, those who regularly pray and read Scripture and aren't led astray by false teaching, those who aren't just flitting around with every fad that the world throws at us, every worldly fad that comes along. They're not driven like a leaf by the world, but they're firm and strong and disciplined. They do the right thing, even when they don't feel like it. Not only were the Ephesians steady, but they were theologically solid. They were doctrinally orthodox. The Apostle Paul, he preached in this very local church for at least 3 years, we're told, in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul made a prediction. He predicted that false teachers would come, even among the elders of this church in Ephesus. False teachers would come, and they would turn disciples away from the gospel. This is what Paul predicted. And 1 Timothy, the epistle to Timothy, the first one, you may know this connection. 1 Timothy was written to the church in Ephesus, to this local congregation, to Timothy, who is the pastor there in Ephesus. And we know from 1 Timothy that prophecy from Acts 20, it came true. It came true in this local Ephesian church because there's false teaching that came in to this church. And Paul gives Pastor Timothy advice on how to counteract it. And now, if Revelation is written in the 90s, as most scholars believe, and which I think is slightly more likely, we know that the Ephesian church resisted this false teaching. They battled against it, and they won. They triumphed over it. The false teaching came from within this local church, and the church stood firm. They tested those, verse 2. They tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They were theologically vigilant, doctrinally orthodox. They thought deeply about what was taught in their local church. And that's a great trait to have. So many in local churches today are not doctrinally astute. And we need to be. We need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17 who tested every teaching by examining the Scripture to see if these things are so. They weren't Christians who simply accepted everything that they heard. If someone says to us they love Jesus and believe in Jesus, we need to ask out of love, which Jesus? Like we heard this morning in Sunday school, like Athanasius asked of Arius, which Jesus? There are a lot of Jesuses out there today. There's the political revolutionary Jesus and the pacifist Jesus and the Jesus of Islam. and the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's now the liberal Jesus. There's the postmodern Jesus. And there's the biblical Jesus. We are called upon, like the Ephesians, to test and discern if what's being said, if it accords with God's revelation, with the Scriptures. And the Ephesians did that. They're also commended in verse 6. They're commended for hating the teaching and the works of the Nicolaitans. We're not totally sure what the Nicolaitans taught, who these people were. The best we can do is guess from verses 14 and 15, later on in this chapter, that they taught something that promoted sexual sin and idolatry. And we'll wait to look more at that later when we consider Jesus' epistle to the church in Pergamum. I just want to note here that they were vigilant. They hated the teaching and the works of the Nicolaitans. Did you notice the end of verse 6 there? What does Jesus say? He says, I hate their teaching too. Did you hear that word, hate? Jesus uses that word. Jesus isn't a namby-pamby Jesus, always smiling and gentle and detached like the happy fat Buddha. There are things that he hates. There are things that he detests, and he hates this teaching because it doesn't bring glory to God and it damages people forever. And so he hates it. There are things that we ought to hate and detest. That is not contrary to love. I love another quote from Charles Spurgeon from his sermon on this passage. He emphasized how preachers needed backbones and courage to speak the truth of God's word. He said, "I saw just now outside the shop of a marine store dealer a placard which runs thus, 50 tons of bones wanted. Yes, I said to myself, mostly backbones, 50 tons of them. I could indicate a place where they could take 50 tons and not be overstocked." I love that. We need courage to speak forth God's word. We need faith to preach the atonement of Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that makes us right with God. No human merit, no human works. If you're an unbeliever here, the only thing is to rely on Jesus' death for sinners, the atonement that he has won, not what we've contributed. We need a passion to speak for the truth and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Do you hate it when people deny that? There are a lot of serpents out there today, and they say about the Bible, "Has God really said, and you will not surely die?" They are speaking the word of the dragon. We need people who will stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." We have theologians and pastors out there today who are trying to solve the problem of evil by saying that God doesn't know everything that will happen in the future. But we need Christians and preachers who say, God is God. God has ordained the end from the beginning. He knows and ordains all that will happen. He is a sovereign God. We have some in our churches today who say that the differences in role between men and women are not in the Word of God. And we need believers who will stand up and say the pattern of differences of role between men and women, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's how families will thrive. It's how God will be glorified. We need people with backbones, strength, courage, who will stand up in our day and age and speak to things that are disputed and debated. And the Ephesians were like that. They had a lot of strengths. But they had one serious problem. So Jesus first commends them, but secondly, he calls them to repentance. He calls them to repentance. Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Is he talking about their love for him or their love for others when he says they abandoned the love that they had at first? Is this love for Jesus or love for fellow Christians or love for the lost? And I think in one sense, we can answer that it's all of the above. Love of neighbor is inseparable from love of God. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So we can say, I think with confidence, love for others flows from love for God. But I believe that the emphasis in our passage is on their abandonment of the love that they first had for Jesus. And it's their love for Jesus borne out in their witness to him. In other words, they've stopped bearing testimony about who Jesus is. And there are two clues in the letter that lead me to thinking that that's the case. First of all, Jesus, he introduces himself in verse 1 as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And I believe he does that as a reminder of what their purpose was from the very beginning, to be a lampstand, to be a light to the nations. And then second, he promises that if they don't repent, verse 5, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place," which is a fitting punishment for a church that's lost its witness, that's lost its light, that its lampstand be removed from its place because it's defaulted on its primary mission. So the Ephesians, they were not straying in their doctrine, nor in much of their external behavior, but they were straying in their affections for Jesus. So they've stopped being a light. They've stopped bearing testimony to who Jesus is. So it's a subtle problem. It's a very subtle problem. You may be believing all the right things and coming to worship regularly and raising your kids according to the Bible. You may even be handing out gospel tracts to strangers and doing all kinds of the right things externally. And yet there's a coldness entangling your heart, a coldness fundamentally toward Jesus, so that you're not really wanting to be a witness to him. So it's subtle. It's subtle. It's sort of like coming home for Christmas, and everybody's happy and rejoicing and enjoying being with one another, and you're laughing and you're participating. But on the inside, you're saying, "I wish I wasn't here. I want to be with my friends. I don't want to be with my family at this Christmas dinner." It looks right. It looks okay on the outside. But on the inside, something different is happening. Remember, Jesus is portrayed symbolically in the previous chapter. Jesus is portrayed as having eyes like a flame of fire. He can see exactly what is happening on the inside. Those who have lost their first love are like that. They're in church, gathering every Sunday, but their love and their affection for Jesus and for bearing witness to Jesus is draining away. Is that happening to you? Is there a coldness, or you could say a jadedness in your heart today when you're believing all the right things and doing all the right stuff, but from a wrong heart? No one else knows it. Some people might even think you're strong, because we can deceive ourselves by our external actions and our orthodox theological beliefs, thinking, I must be all right because I'm believing the right doctrines and I'm doing the right things. Probably that's what the Ephesians were saying about themselves. We're fine. Look at all we're doing. We're enduring patiently. It's tough to be a Christian today. We're hanging on. Jesus says it's not enough. They were wandering from the Lord and not prizing him in their heart. Now, I want to say a word here about an over-interpretation of this, a danger on the other side. Jesus isn't saying here that we must always have ardent, passionate feelings for him, or else we've lost our first love. It's rightly been said that if we stare at our feelings, if we analyze our feelings and affections, we lose them. You know, for the past 4 years, my family and I, we have traveled to the same beautiful spot every summer in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. And on this sprawling property where we stay is a beautiful waterfall. And every year we take a new picture of our kids in front of this magnificent waterfall and then compare and see how they've grown as the waterfall has stayed pretty much the same. And if you were to come across just this beautiful sight of this waterfall and then stop and say to yourself, do I really feel the beauty of this waterfall? If you begin to analyze that, you lose the moment. Because the wonder and the astonishment comes from gazing at the waterfall, not yourself. So if you turn inward at that moment, the astonishment and the wonder and the joy and the beauty vanishes. It's the object, the waterfall, that elicits beauty in your heart, not yourself. So some who are introspective could constantly be asking yourself, are the affections of my heart on Jesus? And the focus is subtly away from the gospel, because the focus turns in on ourself, and we're always examining our feelings. Jesus is not asking believers whether they feel from the first instant they get up in the morning and at every imaginable moment, you know, do you feel supreme affection for me now? No. His point is whether love for him is a regular feature and pattern of your life. I thought of this, it's like being married. None of you feels every moment of every day joy and affection for your spouse. But if joy and affection is not a regular part of your life with your spouse, then something's wrong in your marriage. Your marriage is growing cold. And so Jesus is not asking, is there in every instant affection for me, but is it a regular pattern in your life? If it isn't, then your relationship is in trouble. That's what happened to the Ephesians. Their affections dried up. They were doing all of the right religious stuff mechanically. I thought of another illustration. Our spiritual walk with Jesus is like a potted plant. Potted plants don't need water every instant to thrive, but they need regular waterings. They need to be watered regularly to be strengthened and to thrive. So too, you as a believer, you need regular waterings from the Lord. Otherwise, you become a dry flower that is desiccated and falls from the Lord. So what should you do if you have lost your first love? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So this is an invitation. What does Jesus say? What's the answer? If you've lost your first love today, he says, remember the days of your conversion. Remember your passion for me, for being a witness to me. I was 16 years old when I was first converted. And that same month of my radical conversion to Christ from a drug addict and a drug dealer to one of Christ's witnesses, I was given just this amazing opportunity to stand alone on the stage in my high school auditorium and to tell the whole student body and the whole faculty all about Jesus and what he had done. And I wasn't nervous, even though I'd never spoken publicly, and those students laughed, and many of my friends deserted me, and even some of the faculty, they mocked me. I was just thrilled to be able to talk about the amazing grace and the saving work of Jesus for a sinner like me. Remember when you first saw the loveliness of Jesus, and your heart was enraptured with him, and you couldn't but tell others about him. And Jesus says, when you remember, then repent. Turn from your works that are not animated by love, but have become empty and lifeless and loveless. The key here is what it means to repent. Jesus says, remember and then repent. How do you repent? It means that you turn to the Lord Jesus afresh and anew. If your heart is entangled by a coldness, what do? You turn to the Lord afresh and anew. You ask him to have mercy on you. You ask him to stoke your heart once again with his presence. You ask him to shine his face upon you. You confess to him, without you, I'm undone. Apart from you, I have nothing. I can do nothing. I can't change my heart. Help me. I feel that I'm wandering from you. Keep me from doing that. Give me new strength to love you and to adore you. Help me not to carve out broken cisterns that hold no water. The Christian life is marked by this ongoing remembering and repenting. But Jesus is not just talking about individuals here. He's talking about a local church. So this can happen to entire churches. So we pray for Dayspring. We pray that won't happen to us. A church, a whole church, could lose its first love. And that's no small matter. Because what does Jesus say? If you've lost your first love and don't remember and repent, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll remove your church. Your light has grown dim. You, as a local church, no longer shine with the love of Christ. You no longer have a bold witness for the gospel, and so I will remove you. Such a church might disappear entirely, as did all of these seven churches, all of the churches in Turkey. There's a very limited witness there, even in our own day, which is why missionaries are being sent there. Or the church may exist, at least in name, but there's no gospel power in it. The gospel isn't really being sounded forth in that church. That's true of a lot of churches in our country today. They're there in name, multiple churches in every neighborhood, but the gospel is not being sounded forth from those churches. Where it once was, the lampstand has been removed. We don't want that to happen at Dayspring. We don't want that to happen in any local church. And of course, the message is not just for the church in Ephesus. Notice with me carefully what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus says, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a message to every local church, which is the symbolism of the seven golden lampstands. That's what it stands for. And he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So this is a message. This message, it's a message for every kingdom outpost, for every local church. It's a message for us today. It's an inspired word from the Holy Spirit and from the Son of Man for all churches. And the final word, so third and finally this morning, the final word is a call to perseverance. It's a call to perseverance. The final word is this: you must conquer. You must overcome. You must conquer, and you must overcome. To what end? In order to eat of the tree of life, which of course is imagery from Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden, the tree that brings life. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying you must conquer in order to be saved. You must conquer to eat of the tree of life. That tree of life is an image that will come back into play later on in Revelation. That tree of life is in the paradise of God, Jesus says. The paradise of Eden, it pointed to a future paradise. That tree of life pointed to a future reality. In other words, this life, this paradise, is only for those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. This tree of life is only for those who have trusted in Jesus and in his death for the forgiveness of their sins. Only those who have been reconciled to God and who have eternal life. But true faith, true belief, and you see it so powerfully in this passage, it's not just a one-time decision to follow Jesus. It's not just a decision that someone makes in a moment and then they're flash in the pan Christians. That is not saving faith. It's popular in our churches, in our day and age, especially in our country, to teach once saved, always saved. But the Bible never speaks that way. The Bible teaches that only those who persevere will be saved in the end. And it's filled. Scripture is filled with real warnings against making a one-time decision and then making shipwreck your faith. And it teaches that those people, they will not eat of the tree of life. They will not be in paradise. If they've just gone forward, if they've just made a one-time decision and gotten baptized, and they do not have persevering faith. It's the one who conquers who will eat of the tree of life. So losing your first love is a matter of salvation, ultimately. Because Jesus says, you must conquer. You must believe. Remember, Revelation is a book by which you're blessed as you read and heed it. It's a book to be obeyed and kept. And throughout Revelation, this is the primary thing that you're called to obey and to keep. It's not a call to works. It's a call to persevering faith. It's a call to trust. It's a call to lean upon Jesus. It's a call to rely upon him to the end. And the Ephesians were very subtly falling from that. They were actually subtly falling from the gospel. What's subtly happening in losing your first love is to depend on doing the right things, on believing the right things, on checking off all the right theological boxes. It's really starting to trust in yourself instead of in Jesus. So don't misread this necessity of conquering as now you've really got to do it in your own strength. That's not what Jesus is saying. Losing your first love is looking back to yourself, trusting in yourself. And regaining your first love is seeing again the loveliness and the greatness and the majesty of Jesus, just as we saw in the vision of Jesus last week. It's casting yourself afresh upon the majestic King and Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and his mercy and his grace, and letting his love invade your heart afresh and anew. May that be your response and your experience today for the praise of his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be renewed again by the love of Jesus Christ, that we would be gripped in our hearts and not just our minds. And Lord, that by your mercy and by your grace, we would remember our love for Jesus from the first and repent again by casting ourselves anew upon Jesus, living for him as bold witnesses to him and to his glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. I will miss you these upcoming 2 weeks. You will be very blessed by the speakers who we have for you. And I do want to say that we want to make this year's VBS a smashing success, and in order to do that, it needs to depend on your involvement. And so I encourage you today to volunteer, to sign up your kids, and to invite the kids in your neighborhood and in your sphere of influence. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.